and everyone who came to the desk gave their own outline of the epistle, that hardly get any time for the to go through the verses and through the content, so we'll maybe just dispense with that, except to say this: when we come to chapter 4, we are entering new ground, new territory. There is now a shift in the theme and a very definite leap. You'll notice in the first verse of chapter 4, now the Spirit speaketh expressly. The word could just as well be, but the Spirit speaketh expressly. There is a contrast now being brought in with what has come before. And sometimes, as you're reading through the epistles and the Bible in general, sometimes the chapter divisions aren't just as helpful as they could be. But this is a chapter division that is very helpful, and there's a very definite boundary line that we're crossing. And in order to get the full force of what we're coming into now, I think it would maybe be useful just to trace the trajectory of truth that you've come across in order to get to this point. Maybe just to reverse a little bit down the mountain so that you understand the peak of things that we've got to in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. So the key verse, of course, that I'm sure everyone has mentioned in these sessions, the key verse of the epistle is 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. The writing of the epistle, the purpose of it all, Paul says that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. That's the main theme of the epistle, is house of God, truth. Of course, 1 Timothy stands alongside 1 Corinthians in that regard, it being two standout assembly truth epistles. So over 1 Timothy, I like to see the epistle as a handbook for the house of God. And just by the wayside, 2 Timothy is a manual for the man of God. And the two of them come together. In order to have a house of God that is thriving, you'll need a man of God to serve within it, and vice versa. The man of God is to love God's house. So the whole of the epistle then hinges on, centers on, expands on the theme of the house. And as you came to chapter 1 of the epistle, the first point maybe at the very foot of the hill of truth that we're just about to embark on is the guarding of God's house. You'll have noticed, I think it was Johnny maybe that took up the first session, the guarding of God's house. There are these teachers coming in that didn't quite know what they were teaching. They were bringing in teaching that belonged to a previous dispensation. They had a wrong understanding of the law. And there's the need for Timothy to guard the house. Chapter 1 and verse 3 is it, that thou mayest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. In other words, guard the house from false teaching that's coming in. So the guarding of God's house. Then as you move through the chapter, as you're moving up the hill of truth now, it's the gospel of God's house. See, the house of God is a home to a glorious message. That's verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Paul says there's a gospel that is housed within the house of God. And he says, I was counted faithful to be a minister. I was counted faithful to preach this gospel. And he spells out the message, spells out the gospel of God's house when he writes, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So there's a guarding of God's house. There's the gospel of God's house. Then you move into chapter 2, and the next road marker on the trajectory of truth is now the gatherings of God's house. And where does Paul begin as he writes to Timothy? He begins with the prayer meeting. I suppose you and I, if we were writing this epistle, we might just begin with the conference, or with the ministry meeting, or with the Bible reading. Paul begins with the prayer meeting, the powerhouse of the assembly. And the powerhouse, was it Spurgeon that spoke about the powerhouse of the assembly being the prayer meeting? And you know, I challenge myself, how much do I love the prayer meeting? When the announcements are given, do I sometimes just, it's the prayer meeting on Tuesday night? What's my attitude to the prayer meeting? Well, there's the gatherings of God's house. Next on the list is the gender roles of God's house. You'll have noticed that through with Brother Hugh Rees as he went through. There are different roles for both genders. For the males in supplication, there's a role for the women in their sobriety and in their silence and submission and so on through the section. Then you move into chapter 3. After the guarding and the gospel and the gatherings and the gender roles of God's house, you might just wonder, who's leading the whole thing? Where's the order in it all? God is the God of order. Where is the order? Who's leading things? Who's standing and leading the flock? Well, then chapter 3 comes in with the guides of God's house. the guides of God's house, Paul lays out what it is that an elder should be, the qualities of an elder. And you'll have noticed, of course, that these are not lords over the flock. They are leaders that go ahead of the flock. They set the example. That's why the standard is so high at the beginning of chapter 3 there, because these are the leaders of God's house, the guides and the government of God's house. And then finally, in the end of chapter 3, as we begin to move into our ground just now, it's the goal of God's house. This mighty creation of God that has been so graciously given, the house of God, the local assembly, what is the goal? What is its purpose? What is it for? And 3 verse number 15 tells us that it's the church of the living God, and it's the pillar and ground of the truth. It's for God's glory. It's to, the pillar is the idea of displaying the truth. And you'll notice the ground is the idea of defending the truth. The bulwark is to defend the truth. And what is the truth? What is the statement of truth that it's to stand for? Well, of course, there's a whole host of things. But verse 16 gives us this statement of truth, what the assembly stands in testament to. It stands in testament to the risen Christ in glory. So that's the glory of God's house. This is now we've come to be the apex of the mountain, the glory of God's house. Chapter 3, verse 16. But then as we move into our section, the boundary line, we're just crossing now. Chapter 4, verse 1. But the Spirit speaketh explicitly in stated terms that in latter times some should depart from the faith. See, whenever you have something glorious set up by God, it'll not be long before Satan comes in to try to corrupt it. And so we have here chapter 4 verse 1, the Spirit speaking about these false teachers, seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So there's a boundary between chapter 3 and chapter 4. We've established that. Just on that point though, I see a parallel here between Matthew chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 4. There's a very clear division there as well. Chapter 3 of Matthew, you remember Christ is baptized. And there's that great declaration from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's how chapter 3 of Matthew ends. Just how 1 Timothy ends here, a great declaration concerning the person of Christ. Then chapter 4 opens in Matthew as the Saviour departs into the desert and the devil comes in. And he says, if thou be the Son of God. And immediately he comes in to corrupt and to challenge and to deny the truth. And so when something's been established here to the person of Christ, it's no surprise that the devil comes quickly in to try to corrupt it and tries to deny it. There's a very definite target on the assemblies of God's people. Not so much on the door of the gospel hall, but on his people. Because here is a company of people that stand testament to the risen Christ. In a desert scene of atheism and indifference to God, here's a little pillar, ground of the truth. And so it's no surprise that the devil will seek to corrupt it. So chapter 4 then, as we're tracing the course now, is the godliness that befits God's house. See, when the devil moves in to attack and to corrupt, there'll need to be godly men and women who are able to stand for truth, who are able to defend the house of God and the truth that it stands for. And that's why in chapter 4, verse 7, Paul tells Timothy, he says, exercise thyself unto godliness. There are 7 references, of course, in the epistle to godliness, which give a story in itself. But here's a reference here to godliness, the godliness that befits God's house. In order for this house to stand, in order for it to thrive and to prosper, there'll need to be those who are godly within the house. And so chapter 4 sets out the godliness that befits God's house. Now, I think what I will do is to take a key verse and use that as a kind of heading as to how we divide up the chapter. So I think the key verse, perhaps, is chapter 4, verse 6. Paul tells Timothy, he says, this is what you need to do in order to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. That word you've come across in chapter 3, deacon, a minister, a good servant of Jesus Christ. So chapter 4, what we'll do is we'll try to learn some lessons about how to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. A good servant of Jesus Christ. So we'll divide up the chapter into maybe 5 sections. And then all sort of give the answers as to what does a good servant do? What does a good servant feed on? If I want to be a good servant in the house of God, what should I be occupied with? What are the dangers to look out for? And all of these questions will be answered in chapter 4. So what we'll do, verse 1 to 5, as I say, we'll divide it into 5 sections. Verse 1 to 5, we'll call that the instruction of a good servant. Paul warns Timothy of the conditions that he's going to serve in. He needs to know the conditions that he will serve in before he's equipped to live in them. Basically, Paul's warning Timothy about these conditions. And he tells Timothy in this section, the instruction of a good servant, he says, you'll need to stand in days of slipping. You'll need to be a in days of apostasy. You'll need to be faithful in days that are faltering. You'll need to be devoted in days of decline. So verse 1 to 5 is going to be instructed. This is the instruction of a good servant. It's good for us to know the times we're living in. Good to know the conditions. Remember, Paul writes to the Romans as well, and he tells them in chapter 13 about knowing the times. Know the times you live in. Because if you know the conditions, you can set yourself to live in them and to be equipped in the right way as well. So the instruction of a good servant. Then the next two verses, 4 verse 6 to 7, is the intake of a good servant. The intake of a good servant, his diet. What a Christian takes in matters. And just as much as that, what a Christian doesn't take in matters. What he refuses matters. And so there'll be some lessons there about the intake of a good servant. Be nourished up in the words of faith. Refuse profane and old wives' tales. He's going to be a public servant, which I think Timothy would have been, a public servant declaring truth on a platform. There'll need to be that which he feeds upon in the private place as well. That was the mistake of the false teachers in chapter 1. They stood up and they preached what they didn't understand, and it caused chaos. It caused them to misunderstand the dispensation they were living in and all sorts, and there was problem and confusion. And he tells them, you'll need to nourish yourselves up in the words of faith, Timothy, before you pass it on. Sorry, the intake of a good servant. Verse 8 to 11 is the incentive of a good servant. It tells Timothy this will be tiring work. This will be tiring work. We labour and we suffer reproach. We labour, verse 10, we labour, we toil. You remember in the Gospels when the disciples, they toiled all night and caught nothing. They were striving for their livelihood all night and they caught nothing. That's the same word here. We toil, we labour, and we suffer reproach. And there'll need to be an incentive. There'll need to be an incentive for the good servant. And we have the incentive here, that's why verse 10, for therefore. Because godliness profits not just for now, but if you strive for godliness, it'll profit eternally. So there's an incentive here. The toil that you're going through, the tough times, Timothy, this will get you through it. What you're putting in, what you're depositing into the bank will never fold. There's an eternal store ahead. So verse 8 to 11, the incentive of a good servant. And then we'll move to verse 12 through to 16, and we'll call that the imperatives of a good servant. There are 8 quick-fire imperatives that Timothy is to take hold of. Imperatives, commands that he's to obey and to put into practice, and we would do well as well, of course, to take these 8 imperatives and to live them out in our own lives. Let no man despise thy youth is the first one. Continue in them is the last one. And then finally, in almost a little section in itself at the end, verse 16b, and we'll call that the impact of a good servant. The impact of a good servant. See if you have one godly sister, one godly brother in the assembly. He can have a tremendous impact on the whole assembly, on those around him. And that's the idea here at the end. For in doing this, Timothy, thou shalt both save thyself, preserve thyself, and them that hear thee. So there'll be an impact as well that the good servant can have. So those are the 5 divisions, those are the 5 sections that we'll maybe have for the meeting. The instruction, the intake, the incentive, the imperatives, and the impact of a good servant. So notice verse number 1 then of chapter 4 as we journey through. But the Spirit speaketh expressly. At the end of chapter 3, there was a risen Christ in glory. There's a deity gone up to heaven. Then in chapter 4, this deity come down to earth. The Spirit is now speaking expressly on earth. Now, you'll appreciate that this isn't the Spirit speaking directly out of the air, hearing the voice. In these times, it was through the prophets, through the New Testament prophets, through direct revelation. Now, does the Spirit speak expressly today? This is an important issue that comes up many times when you're speaking to different organizations and so on. Does the Spirit speak today? Well, yes, he does. But he speaks exclusively through his word. See, in these times that we live in, they could hear and they could listen to a prophet, a New Testament prophet, who would speak and deliver the word, deliver direct revelation from God. But 1 Corinthians 13 speaks about a time when that which is perfect has come. When the scriptures are complete. When the 66 books are completed, given once to the saints, and it's complete. And so there's now no more need for New Testament prophets, there's no more need for that, because we have the direct revelation of God, we have the scriptures. And so we should be very careful when we hear someone say, I've got a word from the Lord on this issue, and it's in contrast to the scripture. Because no direct revelation comes from God that is contrary to this book. This is his complete, final revelation. So the Spirit is speaking expressly through Paul now, via inspiration, that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. The latter times, times that will follow the writing of this epistle, the early signs of things were occurring at this point. But in the latter times, times that we're now in the full flow of, latter times, some shall depart from the faith. Now, as I mentioned, this is the instruction of a good servant. This is the servant instructed as the present day condition, because he'll need to understand the days that he's living in. See, when you have a sailor who gets in his boat and he's ready for his journey, he wouldn't go out until he checks the weather reports and the sea conditions and the wind and so on. He needs to understand things before he goes off into it. If you've got an army together, they need to be briefed before they go out to the battlefield. If you have a sports team together, they need to be briefed about the conditions that they're going out into. What's the team like, their opposition and so on. They need to be briefed. And Paul is briefing Timothy as to the conditions that are coming. So as I say, Romans 13, knowing the times. Now, as he comes to these conditions, we'll maybe notice four things here very briefly. He's noting for Timothy the conditions of apostasy. Apostasy, that will be verse 1. Then he notices instability. These are times of instability. The doctrines of devils, plural. These shifting doctrines that can't be depended upon. These unstable times. So you've got instability and you've got apostasy. Then you've got hypocrisy, verse number 2. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And then you have legality, verse number 3 to verse number 5. Legality, misunderstandings about the creation of God and so on, marriage and meats. So notice apostasy. There are those who are departing from the faith. Now what this doesn't mean are Christians who have just lapsed a little and have forsaken the gatherings and they're just not enjoying their Bibles and they're departing from the faith. This is those who are deliberately departing, falling away from the faith that they once professed. The origin of the word apostasy is in this word here, falling away, depart. There are these apostates who are threatening the house of God, the local assembly. Then instability, these misleading spirits, doctrines of devils, and then you have hypocrisy and legality. So in tribulation days, apostasy would reach its full head. There would be an all-out affront, an all-out departure from the truth of God. We see that in Psalm 2, when the heads of the kingdoms and the people, they're all against God. They're seeking to snap the bands and to do away with the whole thing, and a full departure. But what he's saying here is in latter times there will be some who will depart from the faith and will threaten truth. I think it was Johnny, I listened to the first meeting that you had here, and he mentioned something I quite liked, watching your sons in 1 Timothy. I quite like that, the sons. And when you come to 2 Timothy, it's the alls. But the sums appear, so there's those who are departing, some should depart from the faith. The deposit, the full total of apostolic teaching they were departing from. I find it amazing how quickly false teaching swept in. See, we can sometimes think that the ship of assembly testimony set sail in bright conditions and it could hardly be touched in the early days of the church. But see, when you read 1 Corinthians and letters like that, that notion is shattered. And you realise that things in places were a mess. And false teaching was sweeping in just as soon as the church was formed. And in the grace of God, because false teaching swept in so quickly, the apostles were able to write letters to address that false teaching. And because of that, we have letters today that can help us combat truth and combat attacks that come in. So we have here early doctrines of devils, these doctrines, plural, of devils. So whenever we come to these plural doctrines in our Bible, we need to just take note. Mm-hmm. We have doctrines of devils, doctrines of demons is the expression. We have strange doctrines in Hebrews 13. In Colossians 2, we have doctrines of men. You say, so what? We have doctrines, don't we? We have the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of the assembly. Well, actually, the Bible never teaches or speaks of doctrines in the plural sense, true doctrine. You remember Paul says, he says, thou hast fully known my doctrine, singular. So that in the Bible, if there's doctrines plural, speaking of the false, because doctrines can shape and shift, and doctrines can be added to, and it seems sometimes that the Catholic Church can add something in new every time, and there's new doctrines, and there's nothing to be dependent upon. Paul says, I've deposited the doctrine to you. That's the point of 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. The deposit. Protect it, preach it, practice it. It's the deposit. It's been given, due, delivered to the saints. And so there's a doctrine here that is singular. And now here's being promoted, not so much doctrines about devils, but it's the source of them. It's the origin. It's the doctrines that demons are promoting. So there's a shift away now from the truth. So we have apostasy. Then instability, giving heed to seducing spirits. The word seducing is the original word is where we get our word planet from. They were causing people to come out of orbit and come out of things and to fall away. So that's the idea of the word of seducing spirits, doctrines of devils. And then we have hypocrisy, verse number 2. And that, of course, comes from the Greek stage. You had a hypocrite on the theatre platform. A hypocrite who wore a mask, who changed his voice, who was something he wasn't. That was the origin of the word. And we have here people speaking lies to hypocrisy, having their conscience seared, having their conscience burned, branded with a hot iron. Didn't matter if you told them the truth, you gave the truth to them. They were so engulfed, so cut off, so dead to this now, that their consciences were seared with a hot iron. So their hypocrisy. But then notice their legality. Verse number 3. They were forbidding to marry, and they were forbidding meats. Two main issues. Meats and marriage. Of course, in forbidding meats, they were going against Genesis 9. And in forbidding marriage, they were going against Genesis 2. God has spoken very clearly. He'd set out the divine order, and these apostates were now going exactly against it, in the exact opposite and reversing divine order. They were saying marriage isn't good, avoid it, when God had said in Genesis 2 it's good. It's not good that man should be alone, so marriage is good. And then they were saying that meats aren't good, and of course in Genesis 9 he expressly permitted the eating of meats following the flood. So there's two main issues here, and the truth really, the false teaching that is being promoted here is asceticism. It's the denial of the physical in order to enhance the spiritual. In Greek philosophy, and you'll see it later on or prior in Colossians, with this truth where they thought that if they could deny physical, because the physical is inherently evil, they could enhance the spiritual. So just to spell out what the problem here is, they were saying, well, see, when we're in our post-resurrection state, see, we're in eternity and in the kingdom, there'll be no marriage. So we can post-state the resurrection if we get rid of marriage now. And before the fall, there was no meats. There was no need for man to eat meats. So if we don't have meat now, we're predating the fall. So what they're doing is they're saying, well, we can live a higher existence and a godly life if we just postdate and predate them all and go beyond it. And it sounds attractive. It's an attractive thing to stand up and to preach and say, here's a way to get more godly. Here's a way to become more spiritual. And so you can understand how they took it in and took in this false teaching. But as I say, what they were doing is reversing divine order. It's worth saying as well, there's nothing wrong with personally abstaining from marriage. In fact, Christ himself said that there would be some who would be eunuchs by choice for the kingdom of heaven's sake. No problem with that. And there's no problem, of course, if you have a preference to not eat meat and vegetarianism. But the principle here is that they were commanding. They were teaching publicly that all should abstain from such. And the principle here is that it's the false teaching of it. Now, you'll notice what he does do, though, is after he spells this out very briefly, he says, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. How does Paul combat this false teaching? Well, he's briefly spelled it out, but his main tactic, his main force, is to spell out the truth, is to give them the truth. To not spend so much time on spelling it all out and the exact problems, and there was no doubt more problems than the issues of marriage he meets here, but he doesn't spell all that out, he gives the truth. And he says, which, I take it includes both here, the marriage and the meats, he says, take them because they have been created and they are to be received with thanksgiving. They're both sanctioned, they're both permitted by God. That's worth noting here how Paul deals with false teaching. Because there's a lesson in it for us today. What Paul doesn't do, as I've mentioned, is go into all the depths of all the false teaching that was being promoted. He doesn't do that. He rather fills them with the truth. Fills them with the truth. That's the idea of Colossians as well. When the person of Christ was being denied and attacked, he doesn't go into all of the different problems. He just fills them with an epistle about Christ. And of course, the story goes of someone who checks banknotes for fraud. They don't get 1,000 different notes that are all frauds, and they have to spend a few years analysing each single one and trying to work out all of the different frauds, fraudulent banknotes. What he does is he takes the genuine one and studies it until he knows it inside out. So if you put another note in front of him, it stands out like a sore thumb. And that's the point here that Paul is giving. He's saying it's all. Forget about the false teaching, here's the truth. It's all to be received with thanksgiving. Take it as truth. And time's moving on, but I do love the story in 2 Kings 4 that also illustrates this point. Do you remember Elisha is with the sons of the prophets and they're making a meal together and there's a pot being brewed and a soup that's being prepared. And one of the sons of the prophets, whether he did it intentionally or not, he goes out and he gets some vegetables to throw in. And you remember he takes a plant that's poisonous and he chops it up and he puts it in the pot. And he ruins the pot. There's death in the pot, they cry. What they don't do is to go into the pot and take each little bit of the poison out. What he does, he throws meal into the pot. Throws the good things into the pot so that it's good to eat. And that's just the tactic here. And through the New Testament that Paul does, throws meal into the pot so that things are put right. Verse number 5, so it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer is permitted. And there's a point here about thankfulness. It's one of the themes of the epistle, of course, being thankful. To be received with thanksgiving through prayer. There's a lesson here about giving thanks for our food. Giving thanks not just for that, but for marriage. Giving thanks for created things of God, all the blessings that we have. That is one of the things that are to be done in the assembly prayer meeting. Chapter 2, verse 1, thanksgiving. And in our own personal lives as well, to give thanks for the blessings that we have. It was the pattern of the Saviour to give thanks for his food. It was the practice of the apostles, and it's the precept and the principle as well of the epistles. So notice then, so that's the instruction of a good servant. We maybe spent a little bit too long on that. So the instruction of a good servant. Then the next section, verse 6 through to 7, is the intake of a good servant. What is he actually to feed upon? What is he to enjoy? Notice here, so put the brethren in remembrance of these things. He's to put those things that I just mentioned before the saints, that thou should be a good minister of Jesus Christ. A good servant of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. He's to nourish himself on the words of faith. The words. Do you ever sit in a Bible reading and for half an hour the brethren have been speaking about one word? And sometimes maybe it's not just as beneficial as it could be, but there's benefit in doing that because the words of the faith are precious. Spend a whole meeting on just the word justification. Spend a whole meeting on the word sanctification. Because the words of the faith matter and needs to be nourished up on it. Sometimes when you're reading in the morning and you've got to get to work, it might just be one word that you meditate upon, but it's precious. Because we're to nourish up on the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. So that's what he's to nourish himself up on, the words of faith and doctrine. Then verse 7, refuse profane and unwise people. If that's the good food, verse 6, to enjoy, here's the junk food. Verse 7, refuse profane, the useless. Profane is the opposite of holy, so that which isn't sanctified, that which isn't of benefit. Refuse profane and old wives' fables. This is the origin, of course, to the expression that we have old wives' tales. It comes from the 1611 translation. Refuse profane old wives' tales and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. In the physical realm, exercise and diet need to go together. And so he has a diet here and he has something to strive for, is to exercise himself unto godliness. Now the word here, of course, is the word gymnasium. Later on, I think it is gymnasium where we get our word for, so gym, with the physical exercise. So bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. So the intake of a good servant is to take in good doctrine and to refuse the things that aren't of use. Then you have the incentive of a good servant. Verse 8. Now I think this is, and you can let me know if you disagree, but I think verse 8 is the faithful saying. For body exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is, of course, the third faithful saying in the epistle. We had a faithful saying in chapter 1 for sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We had a faithful saying for shepherds at the beginning of chapter 3. It's a good thing to desire the office of a bishop. That's a true saying. And then we have a faithful saying here for servants, for those who would try to occupy themselves in the service of God about godliness. So there's these faithful saints. See, in the times, as I mentioned, these days of slipping and apostasy and shifting times and false teaching and trying to work out what the real thing was, I think it's a useful thing that Paul does. In the pastoral epistles in general, there are five of them. He just gives them faithful, dependable sayings. In the midst of all this slippage and sliding, Timothy, here's five things you can depend upon. And there'll be two more, one in Titus, one in 2 Timothy, to enjoy. You'll no doubt have looked at them already in these meetings. Faithful sayings, household proverbs that you can depend upon. So godliness is profitable unto all things. Paul's very careful here to not condemn physical exercise. He says it's profitable. You'll know this, it's profitable for a little time. It's profitable for the present. It's a good thing. But it doesn't profit eternity. Exercise yourself unto godliness, and that is profitable to all things. Godliness is profitable not just now for time and for eternity, but across all the realms. If you strive for this, this is profitable physically. Many people who have been saved, who now strive for godliness, have got rid of the alcohol and the cigarettes and the rest of it that were a threat to their physical health anyway. So it's profited them physically, spiritually, and mentally. Gives them something wholesome to feed upon. Gives them something that can refresh them and change their mind on issues and to refresh them. So it's profitable to all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And it's a faithful saying. And then he says, verse 11, these things command and teach. I'll just skip verse 10 there, which I wish I hadn't noticed, but I have. So the living God, who is the Saviour of all men. What does it mean there that the living God is the Saviour of all men? Well, there are maybe two ideas here in the expression. It's either God is the potential Saviour of all men, or he's the preserving Saviour of all men. So either he is the potential Saviour and he's the potential Saviour of all men, but only those who believe does he save for through sin? Or is he the preserving saviour, and he preserves all men? Job 11, I think it is, speaks about God who's the preserver of men. And is it that idea that he preserves men, and especially those who are his children? Well, I just struggle with that idea, so I maybe lean towards the former, but I'll leave that with you, and I'm glad it's not the Bible reading. Especially those that believe these things command and teach. These things command, so these things have authority about it. When you're preaching, have authority. Not arrogance, but authority. Preach it because it comes from heaven and it's dependable. And then these things command and teach, these things instruct. So we have all of that teaching to do with the incentive of a good servant. He has something to keep him going in the times of toil because it's eternal. So the incentive of a good servant. Now, as we move on here to verse number 12, the imperatives of a good servant. We have eight things here to fire through. The imperatives of a good servant. I'll maybe list them so that we have them in our minds. The imperatives: let no man despise thy youth, number one. Be thou an example of the believers, number two. Give attendance to reading, number three. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, number four. Meditate upon these things, five. Give thyself wholly to them, six. Take heed unto thyself, seven. Continue in them, eight. So there's eight imperatives here to follow these to make sure he obeys. Now, Timothy estimates range from maybe 35 or so, 34 to 40. What age he was at the point of this epistle? If he's maybe 34, he's young anyway. The point of the word here, so let no man despise thy youth, apparently the word was used for those who were of military age. So that was 40 and younger. So here's Timothy, and he's to let no man despise his youth. He's to live his life and to serve in the assembly in so much that there wouldn't be the opportunity for men to despise his youth. What he couldn't do is to stand up and to assert his authority and to assert his dominance in the assembly. That's not the point here. The point is that he was to live an example, to live out the truth of God, and not to press it on people. So it's to live out an example. And of course, way back in 1 Corinthians 16, there's the other side of the coin. Paul speaks to the saints and he says, don't despise Timothy. Don't despise Timothy for his age. And here, so they have their responsibility, and here's the responsibility of Timothy to make sure there's no way that people can despise him for his youth. And it's to be an example of the believers in word. So his words matter, how he speaks to people matter, how he puts truth matters in conversation, in his manner of life, in charity, so in his love. This is the word agape. This isn't the affection word for love. This is his commitment to seek others blessed. So his love, then you have in spirit, so his enthusiasm for the things of God, in faith and in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation and to doctrine. Now I think this is the public sphere. Give attendance to public reading and the exhortation and to doctrine. There's something to be said here about the value of the reading of Scripture. See in the gap between the Testament, between the Old and New Testament, between Malachi and Matthew. The Pharisees decided that actually they weren't getting enough of the Word of God. They were departing from it. And so what they produced were synagogues. Synagogues where the Word of God could be read. And to their credit, the Pharisees started off fairly well. They began with these synagogues where the Word of God could be read. And they understood the importance of reading Scripture. And it's important in these times as well, because people either couldn't read or they didn't have access to the manuscripts. And it was important that in the gatherings of the local assembly, someone stood up and read to the Romans, or stood up and read to them Colossians. And so there's a value in standing up and reading the Word of God. That's why we have ministry meetings, that's why we have Bible readings, to have the Word of God read. And I like to see the Word of God read in every gathering. Because if someone comes in and thinks, well, what are these people doing? What's the authority that they're going from? Where's their leaflet that explains what they are doing? It's left in no doubt when we stand up and read this book. And we read it directly from the page. And we say, this is the book, this is the authority of our gathering. This is exactly where we're getting what we're doing from. from, it's from this book. So the reading of Scripture. Give attention to reading. In other words, focus on it. Focus on how you read, Timothy. Focus on the emphasis in your reading. Focus on the reverence that you have for it. So when it's read publicly, to give it its reverence and to not skip through it or to read it irreverently. So give it to reading and to exhortation. The word here is to draw alongside. To draw people alongside you, to encourage them, to exhort them. And then you have doctrine where they are to be taught. Sometimes you can have a meeting where there's been an exhortation given, and someone, without reading through a passage necessarily, they just give something that stirs up the people and encourages them. Then there are other times when someone stands up, and like today, we have to go through a passage, and we teach the Word of God, the doctrine that we're going through, and both of them are needed. Sometimes we do need just a little stirring up, something to keep us going, and then at other times there does need to be that teaching of the Word of God, doctrine. Because doctrine's vital. People may think, well, I just love something practical, and we just want something practical that will just keep us going, that we can put into practice. But practice is nothing without doctrine. None of Paul's epistles begin with practice. They begin with the doctrine. Romans 1 to 11, here's the doctrine of the gospel. 12 to 16, live in the light of it. Ephesians 1 to 3, here's the doctrine. Here's the preeminence of Christ. Now chapter 4 to 6, live in the good of it. Colossians the same, 1 to 2, live in the good of it. Thessalonians the same, here's the doctrine of the coming of Christ. Now live in the good of it. And so doctrine is important, and here Timothy is to give attendance to doctrine in order to see the saints change and conform more to the doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy. Don't neglect the gift, Timothy. Don't neglect this word is used elsewhere in Hebrews 2. For sinners who neglect the message. Here's something that we can neglect, but we shouldn't, neglecting our gift, neglecting stirring up the gift. I don't think so much that Timothy wasn't using it and he needed Paul to come alongside him to make sure I don't think that's the idea. I think it's to value it, to use it, to stir it up. And the same exhortation is given in 2 Timothy chapter 1. There's a danger, isn't there, of neglecting the gift that we have. The assemblies of God are all fully equipped by God. In Philippians, Paul says, there's no need. You've been given everything. He supplies all your need in Christ Jesus. And every assembly is fully equipped. So that we shouldn't really say, well, my assembly doesn't have the gift. Because there is the gift. But there's maybe the neglecting of it as there is here. So neglect what the gift is in me, which was given me by prophecy. Again, this is the old dispensation when it was given and declared by prophecy and with the laying of hands of the elders. The elders didn't give him the gift. They recognized he had the gift, and in putting their hands upon Timothy, they identified with him and accepted that he had the gift of the whatever gift that he had. When the offering was given in the Old Testament, they put their hands on the offering to identify with it, is the same principle here. So the laying of hands of the elders. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy progress may appear to all. The word progress here was used of the pioneers as they cleared the path and went before all of the vegetation and set the path for those who were following. That's the idea here, so that others can see your progress and follow it. It's good to see a believer who's making progress and who's laying the pathway for the saints to follow it. And it just spurs people on a bit to see someone who's making progress. Verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. Take heed. Take heed and cling to it. That's the idea. Cling to this truth. Take heed to it and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and then that hear thee. This is the final section, the impact of a good servant. When you have a man of God, a woman of God in the assembly, they have an impact. They change things. They have an impact on the believers. They preserve others. I think that's the idea of the word here. Thou shalt both preserve thyself and them that hear thee. So the impact of a good servant. So the instruction, the intake, the incentive, the imperatives and the impact of a good servant of God. This is how, so says Paul to Timothy, this is how to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. Just as I close here, I was thinking of Ezekiel 22. You remember when God assesses the people and he scans the land and he makes an assessment. He looks at the princes and the priests and the prophets and the people, and he says, I sought for a man among them. There were princes who were looking after material gain. There were priests that had given up on the truth, had fallen away. There were those who were taking advantage of widows and so on in order for their own material gain. And the conditions of that search remind me of the conditions of 1 Timothy. The conditions of wanting things for self and neglecting and falling away from truth and becoming hypocrites. And God searches and he says, I sought for a man among them who would stand in the gap and make up the hedge. And in AD 60, as he searches, he finds Timothy. Here's a man who can stand in the gap. And I just challenge my own heart as I read this chapter. As God searches in 2023, is there a man of God who will stand in the gap and make up the hedge? The idea, of course, was to defend truth. Stand in the gap. Is there a man and a woman here who will put into practice chapter 4 and be a good servant of Jesus Christ and ultimately stand up to the satanic attacks on God's house? May the Lord bless his words. Shall we just close in prayer?